I thought I was only the one that sneezed like that. Typically, when I sneeze like that, I say, would you please pick up my lung and give it back to me? My family is always telling me, you way over sneeze. I'm like, I'm just sneezing. I had a friend that I worked with that focused on the family, and she would sneeze literally like this. And you go, why all the big buildup? I mean, come on, let it out. It's funny. Okay, well, all I can say is I'm very grateful to the Lord for air conditioning. Because you go back in the back, and it's like, oh, get me back in there. I don't know who put this in. Does somebody know who installed this? Richard? We need to give Richard a hand. Wow, this has been amazing. It was this specifically because of this seminar? Okay, cool. Well, it's wonderful. So now we can have all-day seminars, and nobody's in heat. Well, sorry, that wasn't the right way to say it. Nobody's hot. Be careful with your words. Just take it in context, yes. Very good. Yeah, scratch that from the recording. Okay, great. Well, we need to give away some more chocolates. Except to a couple of you that have already had too much. Okay, let's see. A couple of questions. And remember, do not shout it out. Because you're just giving away answers to somebody else. Okay, I need you to raise your hand. I don't promise to pick the person that raised their hand first. I promise to pick the one who I saw first. Okay, so here we go. Let's go back to interpretation. Okay, who can give me two Bible genres? Two of the genres of the Bible. No, you've already had two chocolates, Brandy. Somebody else. I'm sorry. I'll give you a chocolate later. Okay. Back in the back. Poetry, what other one? One more. What did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write? Very good. All right. I won't throw it to you. No. Take your time. We got all the time in the world. Okay, somebody else. Two more of the genres. Okay, up in front. Yeah. And? What else? I said two more. Any other one? Yes, history. Very good. Okay, there's a lot of genres, so somebody else come up with another two. I bet he does. But he's not around. Where is he? Oh, there he is. Go ahead, Ricky. Yes, very good. Prophecy and apocalypse. Well, then you have to share it. Break it in three parts. Okay. Does anybody else know of another genre? What? Yes, narrative. Very good. We spoke of a lot of different narrative types.
And wisdom.
Wisdom, look at that.
So wise.
What? Anybody else? No, but that's close. That was a good answer. Anybody else over here? That, those are part of narrative. Those are part of narrative. Are there any left? Let me think. Yes. Well, has somebody said wisdom? Nobody said wisdom. Somebody say wisdom. Very good. I'm so generous.
It's a big decision.
Okay, I think we got through all of them. Okay, let's go on to correlation. Can somebody tell me, again, without looking, please, without looking, can somebody tell me one of the four things that we should avoid? The correlation helps us to guard against. Let's put it that way. Four things that correlation helps us to guard against.
Glossing over.
Yeah. No. Not glossing over. No, that was from an earlier module. But that's a good one. No. I'm talking about... let's see if I can find it here. Yeah, actually, I know most of them. I'm talking about the part that says, like, our own whims.
Yeah, our own whims.
Yes, that would be one of them, Richard. What about things we customarily do in church? Traditions and opinions. Who said that first? What were the other ones? I'm sorry. What were the other ones? Anybody think of another one? Oh, here they are. We're supposed to be balanced instead of going to wild extremes. Very good. Sorry, I'm not a very good shot. Okay, and the last one, anybody? These existed right after Christ ascended when the apostles were trying to preach, and they also exist today. False teaching. Who said that first? He's like, give me one of those. That's dark. That's dark. Very good, very good. You want another one just for that? Here, Richard. No? Okay. All right. We are all about passing on the love. Yeah. Okay, very good. All right, we're gonna try to get you out of here in time, if at all possible. This module is actually not too long, and a lot of it speaks directly to pastors and teachers. So I will do my best to make an application to those of us who are not pastors and teachers. But if I read something that's specific, don't worry about it. Like I said, many of you in here may decide to someday teach a Bible class, a Bible study, and that would be wonderful. I would applaud that. Okay, application. By the way, at the end, we do have some things we need to do to wrap up, so I need to leave some time there at the end, but we'll get you out of here before 4. Application, module number 5. Life change is the desired result of effective Bible study. Life change, transformation is what we're looking for when it comes to Bible study. Christians want to become more like Christ. This motivation is the engine of sanctification that moves us toward maturity in our faith. Now, specifically, pastors and teachers have been given to the church to help Christians grow. According to Paul, the responsibility of pastors and teachers is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. So the ultimate goal is to become mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. That's a big standard. That's a big marker, right? That's the ultimate goal. Now, in this life, we won't attain that goal, but we'll keep moving towards it. It's when we become glorified. Someday, when Christ returns and we receive our glorified bodies, we will become like Christ in that we will no longer have this sinful nature. We will get rid of it once and for all. Thank God. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The goal is what follows in Ephesians 4. These are the verses 14 and 15, that we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. So again, grow in every way more and more like Christ. That's what we desire to do, and to not stay in immaturity. If your child continues to drink breast milk until they're 12 years old, that's a problem. They need to move on to solid food. And we also, as believers, need to be on solid food and not just stay where we were when we were infants. And that's the goal of sanctification. That's the goal of Bible study. How do we grow spiritually? By allowing the Holy Spirit, through God's Word, to shape the way we think, which in turn leads to changes in the way we behave. So it all starts with a transformation of the mind. Remember Romans 12:2, right? By the transformation of our minds. And that transformation of our minds will then act itself out in a transformation of our behavior. Okay, the signs of maturity. Think back to when you were a child, if you can remember that long ago, or think about any small child. What are some things children do that you hope and pray will change someday? Just tell me. What?
Impulsivity.
Just doing something because I want to do it and I do it. Not thinking about it. Yeah. What else?
Huh?
Yes, temper tantrums. Very good. We had a child like that. Yeah. Anybody else?
Selfishness.
That's a great one. Wow, children are really selfish. Me, 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 mine. Don't you hear that a lot? Mine. Don't take this toy from me. It's mine. Yeah. Well, that's another one. Yeah. What else? What kind of things do we want to change?
Bad behavior.
Bad behavior, yeah. What else? Yeah, we want them to become independent. Yes. Well, that's true. Yeah, love, joy, peace.
When you think about it, we want them to love. We want them to have joy. We want them to be peaceful.
Yep.
Patience.
Yep, we all need to learn that. Absolutely. How about simple things like we want them to be able to feed themselves? Yes, we want them to be able to feed themselves, and that has perfect application to the Christian walk, because we can't just come to church every Sunday expecting just feed me, pour into me, and then go home and spend all week doing none of our own study, only to come back on Sunday feed me. That's immaturity. That's a lack of maturity. We need to learn how to feed ourselves, and that's why I'm so excited that all of you are here, because that's what we're trying to learn how to do, is feed ourselves. We won't always have a church environment to go to or a pastor to teach us, maybe. And we need to rely on our own study and our own knowledge of the scripture. So feeding ourselves is a biggie. What about making decisions for ourselves, as opposed to having somebody tell us what to do? When we were young, our parents told us what to do. Later on, we hopefully grew out of that and started making our own decisions. Here, this plays into the selfishness. Children receive. Just give me, give me, give me, give me. We want them to learn how to give generously to others, how to be unselfish and think of others before themselves. Those are all aspects that we need to grow in, both as a child and as believers in Christ. So if children are to mature, certain things must change. A wise parent knows these changes must be nurtured, modeled, explained, and encouraged. And we all need to act like parents. So we need to encourage this in each other. We need to encourage maturity in each other. Encourage it. The book of Hebrews likens the Christian maturing process to the transition from drinking milk to eating solid food. This is Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And it's on your in your manual. It says, "You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong." And I would say solid food is what we're learning how to do today. Solid food is digging in and finding those deep, profound truths in God's word, rather than just doing a superficial reading and whatever we happen to glean in 5 minutes, that's what we go with. This takes time and it takes effort, but it will give you solid food. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth using the same word picture. "Dear brothers and sisters," this is from 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. "Dear brothers and sisters, when I was with you, I couldn't talk to you as I would to spiritual people. I had to talk as though you belonged to this world or as though you were infants in Christ. I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger. And you still aren't ready, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature." Boy, Paul pulled no punches, right? He gave it to him direct. You know, "You guys are still infants. You guys should have grown up by now, but I'm not able to teach you solid food because you can't receive it yet. And you're still controlled by your sinful nature." So spiritual nourishment is the main metaphor in the book Searching the Scriptures. That's the metaphor that Pastor Chuck uses in that book. Spiritual nourishment. By learning how to study the Bible, Christians can feed themselves spiritually. In other words, they can fend for themselves. In this regard, the role of pastors, like Pastor Brian, is like that of a parent, to nurture, model, explain, and encourage the church toward maturity. But I would say that each one of us should also encourage that maturity in each other, especially spouses. Encourage your spouse towards maturity. Encourage them to get in the Word, to study the Word. Encourage your friends to do the same, people you know here in this church. If you see a change in somebody's life, encourage that. You know, "I see you being sanctified. I see you growing more and more in maturity." That's a wonderful thing. So at every step of the way, we must identify and motivate the changes that need to be made. And of course, that applies to our own walk as well. Be honest with yourself. Be honest about the areas you need to grow. And when you come across something in God's word that speaks to you directly, that's no coincidence. That's the Holy Spirit doing his job of convicting convicting you of sin and saying, hey, let's grow in this area. You know, he's not going to shame you. He's not going to guilt you. Those are tools that the enemy uses. Guilt and shame are tools of the enemy. The Holy Spirit comes alongside you and encourages and convicts and says, hey, we can do better. We can do better. So we need to think like a parent when it comes to application. A certain pastor preached a sermon on God's eternal existence. He gave a very careful, intelligent, and eloquent explanation of God's eternality and why we as created beings can never fully grasp the reality of that. The pastor worked with several texts, correlated them nicely together, but he stopped short of telling his congregation what difference it made in their lives. He neglected to help them understand how they might put that knowledge to good use. He failed to apply the truth that God is eternal. He failed to apply it. If God's eternal existence is true, then it should make a difference in the life of the believer. That's the question we should always ask in Bible study. What difference does this make in my life? First of all, what difference did it make in the original audience? And then what difference does it make today? In other words, finding those universal truths that transcend time. That is our goal. So, in this instance that I just told you about, what are some of the applications of knowing that God is eternal? What are some of the things this pastor should have shared? Well, what difference does it make to know that God is timeless and eternal? It's worth contemplating, right? And it helps us sometimes if we reverse that thought. In this instance, ask ourselves this question. What difference does it make if God is not eternal? What would happen if God was not eternal? What kinds of things would happen? The universe would fall apart, yes. What about our eternal life? We would no longer have eternal life. If God's not eternal, he's also not going to make us eternal. Right? Anything else you can think of?
We wouldn't know everything either.
Yeah, he wouldn't transcend time, so he wouldn't have all knowledge. He wouldn't be omniscient. He wouldn't be omnipresent. He wouldn't be omnipotent. He would lose those characteristics. He wouldn't be the creator of all things. If God was not eternal, he couldn't possibly have created what we see in the universe because he had to have existed before creation. You can't create something if you didn't exist. So God has always existed and always will exist. What about his everlasting promises? There are promises all throughout Scripture that would simply cease to exist, that are promises we can depend on from now and forevermore. Jesus Christ could no longer be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ could be this fickle personality that changes with the times. Well, since Jesus is eternal because he's God, he doesn't change. He is always the same, and he always will be the same. We can count on that. We change. People we know change. But God will never change because God is eternal. So these conclusions change the way we live out our faith. Otherwise, we become uncertain and are tempted to shift or bend our convictions because our stable foundation has been taken away. Our rock-solid foundation is that God is eternal. God is eternal. On the other hand, believing that God is eternal gives us stability in an uncertain world. It gives us hope for the future. Can you imagine living without hope of an eternal home that God is preparing for us? That would be a miserable existence. And it also gives us patience for the present. We can endure what we're going through now because we have hope for what's coming. It also will change the tone of our conversations, the way we engage the world. We don't have to be angry at the world. We don't have to be trying to change everything that's going on around us, because we are confident in the fact that God is in control. God is sovereign. He will bring about his purposes in his time, and we can trust in that because God is eternal. It also changes the way we relate to the people around us. It changes everything about us, knowing that God is eternal. Our souls can be calm when the rest of the world is panicking. Our souls can remain calm. That is so important nowadays. Because if you can't remain calm in the storms that we're currently facing and are about to face, there's going to be a problem. So our calm comes from the fact that our foundation is rock solid. It will never change. It's always been there, and it always will be there. Our God is eternal. Thank God. And that's just a quick look at some of the practical consequences of one single point of theology. What's clear is that even the most philosophical doctrines affect the way that we live out our faith. So every time you look into the pages of the Bible, every time you look into the pages of the Bible, think of each page as a mirror. God's word convicts us of our sinful habits and offensive tendencies. We must respond by doing something about it. Again, that's application. The Bible was not given to satisfy idle curiosity. It was given to transform our lives. The Bible is not just an academic textbook where you're like, wow, I wonder what this is all about. And it satisfies your intellectual curiosity. The Bible is intended to transform you, to make you more like Christ. And, you know, when we look at a mirror, we can go away after seeing that our hair is all disheveled and our face is dirty and we look horrible. We can step away from that mirror and go, everything's good. And go throughout the day, and it's going to come back to bite us at some point because somebody's going to say something to us. But no, that's not the way we should treat it. We should look in the mirror in the morning and go, whoa, I need to do something about that. And we take a bath, and we brush our teeth, and we comb our hair, and we put on makeup, and we do those things to make us look presentable to the world. And frankly, that is the way we should look at Scripture. When we look at Scripture, it's like a mirror. Don't look at a mirror and say, everything's fine. Look in a mirror and say, oh, there's some things that need adjustment. There's some areas where I need to make some changes. And then be faithful in making those changes. That's application. Okay, several steps of moving, there are several steps toward application. Number one, there are three of these. Number one is to move towards the right application. Move towards the right application. In the end of the last session, we considered how to discern the truth that is always true within a section of Scripture. Discerning the universal truth is the starting point for any solid application. Discerning the universal truth, that's the starting point. Many elements in a passage are true, but not all of those elements may be applicable to our lives today, even though they're true. Let's take an example from the life of David. This is 1 Samuel 16, 10 through 12. And it's on it's in your manual. It says, in the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Then Samuel asked, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse replied, but he's out in the field watching the sheep and goats. Send for him at once, Samuel said. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, this is the one. Anoint him. So which of the following statements are true? David was the eighth son. Is that true? Yes, it is. How about David was the youngest son? Yes, that's true. How about the fact that David was handsome with beautiful eyes? That's true as well. Well, is the abiding truth in this passage, is the universal truth that Israel's king must be the youngest or that he must be handsome? No, that's not the abiding truth. Although David was the youngest and the most handsome, maybe not the most handsome of the sons, but he was handsome, these statements of truth are not applicable to us today. They don't bridge the gap between David's experience and our experience. What is always true, what is the universal truth in this passage, is that God is sovereign, and he alone chooses who will serve him. That God chooses. That's the universal truth here. It's not that the only people he chooses nowadays are those who are handsome with beautiful eyes. Because those of us who aren't handsome and don't have beautiful eyes, we'd be left behind, right? That's not what God is saying. The universal truth is that God is sovereign, and he will choose those who he wants to choose for a specific task. The universal and timeless truth can be validated by correlation, which we learned about last module, with many other instances where God chose his servants. Like, for instance, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the disciples, the 12 disciples, the apostles, and others in Scripture. They were all chosen for a very specific purpose, and it was God who did the choosing. God who did the choosing. In Isaiah's case, God said, "Who will I send?" And Isaiah said, "Hey, send me." And God said, "Great, I choose you." And that we should be about that as well, to be willing and open to be chosen. This is the truth that can bridge the gap. God's choice may sometimes seem unlikely from our perspective, but God is sovereign. He is the one who makes the choice, not us. That is the truth in this passage that needs to be applied. Of course, there's other details in the scene that can serve to amplify that message. When David was chosen to be the next king, they are given to highlight the central truth. David was an unlikely candidate because of his situation, in the same way that many of us are unlikely candidates. David was a shepherd. David was out in the field tending the sheep because he was the youngest. So he was often overlooked. He was just out there with the sheep. He was the most unlikely, and that's why Jesse did not even present him. You know, that's a crucial part of the story. Jesse brought his sons in to see which one would be king, didn't even bring David, didn't even think about him. He was an afterthought. And Samuel had to say, "Wait a minute, isn't there another son?" "Oh, yeah, I kind of forgot about my youngest. He's out in the field." So yeah, David was an unlikely candidate, but God chose him. And in the same way, many of us are unlikely candidates for whatever God has chosen us to do. You know, I'm an unlikely candidate to be standing in front of you. And I often think to myself, what am I doing here? You know, who am I? But God, in his sovereignty, has chosen each one of us for a specific task, and we should be willing and available when he calls us. So, bridging the application gap, God chooses his servants. So back then, David was chosen. He was the youngest. He was handsome, and he was a shepherd. But now, we can apply it into our own situation and say, I am, whatever it may be, and this is why God chose me. God chose me for a purpose. When we have discerned the always true truth from the Bible passage, we can start to apply that truth to our own situation with a degree of confidence. The diagram above, this diagram of bridging the application gap, illustrates how the universal truth, God chooses his servants, bridges the events in 1 Samuel 16 and the world in which we live today. So, knowing that God chooses his servants, what practical difference does it make for us today that God chooses his servants? Knowing this universal truth can do a number of things. First of all, it can allow us or help us to obey a surprising or a late call to full-time ministry. It can allow us to obey when God calls us into ministry, and it doesn't even have to be full-time, but to, into any area of service When God calls us, it can make us respond in obedience to him, because we know that he chooses. We don't choose. It can allow us to relax when there's no such full-time ministry call. Some of you know my story, but my parents were missionaries. My dad is a pastor and a preacher. And I actually, when I was very young, I went to Urbana. Some of you know what Urbana is. It's a missions conference that has been put on for years and years and years in Champaign, Illinois, where thousands of young people gather to decide whether God has called them into full-time ministry, whether that's pastoring a church, whether that's being a youth pastor, whether that's going to the mission field as a missionary, whatever it may be. And I went to this conference because naturally I thought, my dad's a missionary, my dad's a pastor, I better find out if God wants this for me. And I was very surprised when I left that conference. I actually went with my brother as well. Both of us left that conference going, I don't think he's called us into full-time ministry. And we both went into other areas. I went into radio production, radio and television media production, and that's what I've done all of my career. That's what God had for me, as opposed to what he had for my father. But let's fast forward. I mean, just a few years ago, suddenly, God said to me, guess what? I now want you in ministry. And I was like, what? I'm like in my 50s. Like, couldn't you have done this a little sooner? You know? And he called me very late in life. He really did. But it was a strong calling. It was an obvious calling. Denise and I prayed about it, and we decided this is what God would have for both of us to become missionaries, although part-time missionaries, and serve him in ministry. And so, of course, when I say part-time missionaries, it never ends up being part-time. But it's been a wonderful transition in our lives. It really has. Because once you obey God, he opens up so many opportunities. It's just amazing. Things that you would never dream would be possible, he opens up once you step out in faith and in obedience to him. And God has opened up so many opportunities for me simply because I was willing to say, I don't know what you're doing, but it's obvious you're doing something. And so I'm going to step out in faith. And here I am, 60 years old, and doing things that I never imagined I would be doing. But that's the way God works. But relax when there is no such calling. Not everybody is called into full-time ministry. I wasn't for 50 years of my life. So relax. If you're called to be an engineer, if you're called to be a school teacher, if you're called to be a stay-at-home mother, if you're called to be a politician, whatever it may be. Okay, don't be a politician. No, that's fine too. That's fine too. Whatever God's called you to be all that he's called you to be. Okay? Knowing that God chooses his servants allows us to see that there are different forms of service. Some people are called to serve at the front door and to greet people as they come in on Sunday morning. Others are called to be a part of the response team up front and to pray for people who have special needs. Others are called to serve in the kitchen and prepare food and serve coffee and so forth. Others are called to be on the worship team like Tammy and Yvonne. There are many different callings. Oh, and Roger, sorry, I didn't mean to leave anybody out. What? Who are you pointing at? Marcos, sorry. Yes. All of you who serve on the worship team. We have all different callings, and there's different forms of service in the body. The hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you. We all have need of each other. The important thing is to be willing and available. That's the important thing. That when God calls you, you don't say, nope, not me, not going to do it. But you rather step out in faith, in obedience. And the final thing, that knowing that God chooses his servants, this is a biggie, is to follow humbly when a leader's call is clearly demonstrated. And I just really appreciate this church because of the fact that God called very clearly Brian Andrews to be our pastor. It was a clear calling. It was a calling that maybe some of us were going, wow, like this is an elderly or an older congregation, and here's a guy that's young, really young. Well, how's he going to serve us? How's he going to be our pastor? But to your all credit, we humbly decided, because of what was evident, that God had a calling on Brian. He had called him to this place. And we have humbly followed that calling. And we've followed Brian as our leader. And that's what it should be all about. When God calls, we should all be willing to respond, even those who follow. Okay, let's go on to step two. To settle on the right application. In this section, we'll address passages in which the universal truth is clearly stated, implied, or maybe even obscure. First of all, clearly stated meaning. Sometimes the necessary applications are in plain view on the pages of Scripture, but need to be signposted so they can be taken personally. For example, James plainly warned against showing favoritism. This is from James 2, 1 through 4. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there or else sit on the floor, well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? It's not too difficult to understand what James is saying here. He was telling the church, do not show favoritism. Pretty clear. Do not pander to certain people based on their social or their financial status. Don't say, you look good, come here in front. I don't like the way you look, sit in the back. This truth is always true, and it applies to us today. And I would hope that if somebody comes in, and it's happened before, somebody who's maybe homeless, who's looking for some help, that we would also embrace them and bring them in just like we would anybody else. Just like if the mayor showed up at the front door of the church, that we would accept both in the same and not show favoritism. So the pastor's task, this is the key thought, is to think of ways in which the universal truth manifests itself today and to find creative ways to illustrate how that happens. That's the pastor's role. Okay, value lies in the person as one made in God's image, not in what the person has in his or her pocket. That's the universal truth. We are all made in God's image, all of us. So it doesn't matter how much we earn or what we look like, we should all be afforded even-handed treatment. Okay, that's a very clear meaning. What about implied meaning? At other times, the necessary truth for application might be veiled in the details of the text and need some more explanation. In these cases, more explanation is required so the historical situation becomes relevant to contemporary life. Consider the immediate consequences of Tamar's seduction and rape by her half-brother Amnon. This is a pretty dramatic story from 2 Samuel 13, 20 through 22. It says, her brother Absalom saw her and asked, is it true that Amnon has been with you? Meaning he's lied with you, he raped her. Well, my sister, keep quiet for now, since he's your brother. Don't you worry about it. So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard what had happened, he was very angry. And though Absalom never spoke to Amnon about this, he hated Amnon deeply because of what he had done to his sister. Well, in this passage, David was angry, but he issued no immediate consequence for the behavior, for the sin of his firstborn son, Amnon. Maybe David was passive because he knew he had committed a very similar sin with Bathsheba. Maybe that's why he was passive, and it cost him the high moral ground. Whatever the reason for his passivity, he didn't confront this sin directly or resolve his daughter's rape. He could have sustained her livelihood through permanent, insoluble marriage. as was instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 29. But his failure to do justice in this situation in his own household eventually led to the unraveling of his whole family. This had very devastating consequences in David's family. Absalom's simmering fury led to the murder of Amnon and to rebellion eventually against David himself and against David's kingdom. It destroyed their family, the fact that it wasn't dealt with. So we can extract some principles, some indirect, maybe some abstract principles from this story, some principles that aren't told us directly in the telling of the story. David's failure to respond to sin is a long and complicated one. What are some of the many timeless, always true truths embedded in this account? Well, for one, it is better to confront sin in the household than let it fester. It's better to confront sin when it occurs rather than just let it go and sweep it under the rug, because it's only going to fester and get worse and worse and worse, like a rotting animal in your attic. You can try to forget about it. I know we don't have attics here. Let's just say a closet. If you just forget about it and let it go, is it going to get any better? No. It's going to get to the point where you need to move out onto the porch. So you need to deal with the sin. And secondly, sin always has consequences. There are consequences to sin. We are forgiven, like we talked about earlier, when we confess our sins. David was forgiven fully, but there were still lots of consequences. Remember, the child that was born to Bathsheba died. That's a pretty big consequence. And David lamented that fact, but it was a consequence of his sin. So, pastors and all of us, frankly, should take the universal truths and show how relevant they are in our own lives. So we need to find relevance to us in our own situation. And that's where application comes in. The application needs to be recognizable, and it needs to be practical, and it needs to be relevant. We need to be able to see a course of action, a path of action that we can take. Okay, let's go on to obscure meaning. Okay, we've done clear meaning, implied meaning, and now a lot more obscure meaning. Okay, sometimes an application and the relevance of a passage can be difficult to determine. These situations demand careful attention and the diligence of all of us. We know that all Scripture is applicable because it is given for our benefit by God through His Spirit. Just as Paul declared in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, which I don't think you have, but I'll read it for you. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work." It's interesting that Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired and is useful to teach us. So that may seem weird when you're reading Leviticus. It's very difficult to pull applications out of Leviticus, but pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal something to you. He'll be faithful to do so. With Paul's affirmation in mind, let's consider this example of an obscure application from Paul's instructions to Timothy about paying ministers. Okay, this is one that's in your manual, 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. "Elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You must not muzzle an ox to keep it from eating as it treads out the grain.' And in another place, 'Those who work deserve their pay.'" This is an interesting passage because in this passage, Paul applied the principle of the text of Deuteronomy 25:4. Deuteronomy 25:4, if you want to write it down, that's the passage that talks about putting oxen to work, what you should do when you put oxen to work. And to apply this text from the Torah with confidence, Paul must have believed the rule in Deuteronomy to have contained to an abiding principle that speaks more generally than one might have thought. In other words, he took something that was specific and he found the universal truth in that very specific rule in Deuteronomy. He takes a specific case of how ancient farmers dealt with oxen and he derives an always true truth from it. As we look closer at this, we notice that the entire chapter in Deuteronomy deals with human interactions. The verse about muzzling oxen seems out of place in that context, and Paul interpreted this rule to be meaningful in human interactions. That kept it safe within its original context in Deuteronomy without violation of its original meaning. In effect, Paul was saying, since it is unjust to prevent an ox from enjoying some benefit for its work, it's also true that it's unjust to prevent a pastor or a teacher of the scriptures from enjoying some benefit from their own labors. That's the truth that Paul pulls out of that. Interestingly enough, Paul then validated his interpretation through correlation. Paul then correlates his interpretation with a statement from Luke 10:7. Luke 10:7 that says, those who work deserve their pay. And that's straight out of the mouth of Jesus. Those who work deserve their pay. So Paul himself, in this passage, in just a few lines, he illustrated interpretation, correlation, and application. And his advice to Timothy, all in one verse, or just a few verses. So the key thought here is when working with obscure texts, pastors should use careful discernment, and all of us should use careful discernment to understand when always true connections are valid and when they're not valid. Okay, let's move on to step 3, communicate the right application. Communicate the right application. A useful motto to remember is this: application is obedience in action. You might want to write that down. Application is obedience in action. For this reason, the most effective way to communicate application is to live it out personally. We may not have a pulpit to be able to communicate from, but we can communicate our application through living it out, where those that know us see us make changes in our lives. And through those changes, we are living out what we've learned through application. This means, in addition to understanding the scriptures, a certain amount of self-understanding also needs to take place, where we are introspective. So we need to do four different things. First of all, think about your own situation and consider the personal impact of the universal, always true truth on your own life. Think about where you are in life as it relates to the passage that you've been studying. Think about your own situation. Then, secondly, you need to acknowledge where your situation doesn't please God, exploring the potential consequences of that. So a simple acknowledgement. Okay, God, I'm failing you in this area. I know what my situation is, and I've failed you. And you acknowledge that fact. Then, number 3, you ask specific questions of God about the changes that need to be made in light of the truth of his word. Specific questions. What would you have me do? How would you have me to change my behavior? What do you want me to do to change my attitude? How should that be adjusted? Ask God. Ask God, because he will reveal it to you. And then number 4, pursue specific paths of righteousness to conform to God's revealed will. So when God answers those questions, then it's up to us to pursue those paths of righteousness, to obey. It's not enough to hear God's voice. We need to hear and obey. So pursue specific paths of righteousness. Specific is key here. Be very specific about what you need to change, and then pursue that path. Application reveals where eternal truth speaks into contemporary life, and we all need to model that. We must be ready to consider our own blind spots and recognize the entanglements of life in a fallen world. Each one of us should be ready and willing to acknowledge that. Remember that if you have dealt fairly and honestly with your text, you have discerned a timeless truth that needs to be invested into your own life in the 21st century. So you find that timeless, universal truth that needs to be invested into your life in the 21st century. To be relevant, the truth needs to be applied in a way that you can absorb and apply, in a way that's practical and relevant. The intention of the original author for the original audience might have been to comfort, challenge, or correct, motivate and encourage, lead to praise, or reveal hope. These intentions can, through careful application, connect the original message to the needs of you in today's world. So you're trying to bridge that gap between the original audience and the application to your own life today. That's the goal of application. Okay, Module 5 review. Here's what we've talked about. And I know this talks about preaching, but we'll make it applicable to us as well. Application is the goal of preaching, but application is also the goal of personal Bible study. That should be our goal when we sit down with God's Word every time, is to think about how does this apply to my life. Through appropriate application, the church grows to maturity of faith in Christ. Application is obedience in action. And without it, the work of the pastor falls short, and our job as being students of God's Word also falls short. If you stop before application, you've stopped too soon. You got to get to that application part to make it relevant to your own life. So our task is to recognize the always true truth in any given scripture and apply that eternal truth in terms of actions and attitudes that are relevant today in our own lives, in our own lives. And if we are teachers and pastors, also in the lives of those that listen to us. Okay, and with that, we have gotten through the material. Yay! Thank you. Thank you for staying awake. I appreciate that, especially after lunch. It's not always easy. I know it's been a long day. It's been a long day for all of us. And God will honor your perseverance. He really will. I just am so grateful. Hey, there you are. We're just wrapping up. What we're going to do now is we're going to have a time, first of all, for you to fill out that last section in your handouts, whether you're doing Philippians chapter 4 or John chapter 3 or both of them, go ahead and fill out the application part, because that's the most important. That's what we all drive towards, is application. How does this apply to me now in my situation? And this could be different for each and every one of you. You might write down something different, or it might be a general application for the body of Christ. Okay, but go ahead and talk amongst yourselves and come up with some applications. Okay? We'll do that for the next 10, 12 minutes, and then we'll wrap up.